Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be here as always. Today, we're looking at a passage that has some very vivid pictures in it, and at the end of the day, it's talking about God. And I hope that this morning we'll increase our understanding just a little bit to glimpse the glory and majesty of God. And I want to pray to that end. God, you are so wonderful. Lord, you are so holy and glorious. Lord, we thank you for your word, which teaches us about you and reveals you to us, Lord. We thank you for your spirit, which works in our hearts, Lord, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, I pray that your spirit be working amongst us this morning, that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly, Lord, to catch a better glimpse of your radiance, of your glory, of your holiness, Lord. Lord, work in our hearts, I pray. Lord, that we may love you more, adore you more, and know you more. Lord, I pray that you would be in my words this morning, Lord, and that you would be revealed and you would be seen. In Jesus' name, amen. I still remember the first time that I saw an out-of-control fire. I was a little boy, and I was playing in my... We had a little back room in the house, and I had my head down, and I was completely involved and engaged in my play. When I think it was one of my brothers ran in and saying, "Quick, quick, help. Dad needs help getting a fire out." It was nighttime. And I remember I jumped up and I looked out the window, and there was low cloud that night. It was a very moist night, and Dad had been doing a burn off in the day, and over dinner, somehow it had escaped its bounds and had taken off into the bush. And because the clouds were low that night, they were glowing red. And that picture that I saw made such a vivid impression on me as I looked out that window and saw what felt to me like the world on fire. It felt like the red embers were flying everywhere and this glow filled the earth. And I had this sense of impending doom and fear. And for many, many years later, I would still have dreams where I'd wake up in a sweat with these dreams of the mountains just melting in vibrant flames. As it turned out, the atmospherics of the day were making it look a lot more dramatic than it was. And we got that fire under control very quickly. No one was harmed, and it was really not really that big an event in the end. But that picture has always stayed with me. And when I read this passage, and I think about the Israelites going to the mountain that can be touched, to Mount Sinai, I guess that is my reference point to how I understand that. And I realize that it is so, so far below what they experience. So in Exodus, the Israelites have been delivered from Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai, and God has told Moses that he is coming down to talk to his people. Now, they spent days preparing themselves for this moment. They consecrated themselves. They washed themselves. They prepared themselves. But no preparation was enough. For when God came upon the mountain of Mount Sinai, it says that it was terrifying. The flames, the dark smoke that billowed off the mountain, the tremors, the earthquake. Let's go and have a look at it. We can read about it in a couple of places, but we'll look at it in Exodus 19 this morning. And you can just imagine the sight, as not only is this a force of nature that you're seeing, these flames and earthquakes and tremors, but the realization that God himself is making his presence manifest on this mountain. And the God who created all things, the God who is so powerful and holy beyond any comprehension we have of that word, absolute perfection, coming down this mountain to talk to his people. And the physical signs are just this sort of physical way of trying to have some way to grasp just how awe-inspiring, awe-inducing it is to have an encounter with the living God. So in Exodus chapter 19, it says in verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And we read in the passage today that even Moses trembled. Moses, who had talked with God before, encountered God before, and had seen, you know, all these guys, all these Israelites had seen God at work in delivering them with a mighty hand out of Egypt. And yet to see God in his manifest presence on the mountain was a terrifying sight. And it says, everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. I think a lot of them were so scared. It was the last thing on their minds. But it's so serious. God in his holiness. God is a consuming fire. And anything not holy is completely consumed in his presence. And God's saying, be careful you don't come close. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God in his absolute splendor and glory and holiness. And we see this over and over through Scripture where people have these encounters with God and the experience is terrifying. It completely undoes us to be in the presence of absolute perfection and holiness. In Isaiah 6, we have that beautiful, beautiful chapter that talks about the vision that Isaiah has of the Lord. You know, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. But what is his reaction? Straight away, he cries out, I am undone. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am ruined to be in the presence of holy God. In Job has this encounter where God speaks to him out of this whirlwind. And at the end of it, he says, God, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Whatever view we have of ourselves, whatever we may think of ourselves, when we're in the presence of absolute perfection and holiness, we have everything stripped away and we see the reality of who we are. We see our imperfections so, so clearly when it's compared to absolute perfection. And the one that I really relate to is in chapter 5 of Luke, where Jesus performs a very well-known miracle where the disciples are fishing all night. They catch no fish. And then as they come into the shore, Jesus calls out to them and says, throw your nets on the other side. And they're like, okay. And they do this, and their nets are instantly filled with fish. But what does Peter, how did Peter react to this? He cries out, go away from me, Lord. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He recognized that he was in the presence of someone holy. And instantly he saw in comparison to that he was not worthy. And he said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. As I've been meditating on this chapter, this passage over the last few weeks, and I've really had this idea come to mind over and over again where I've been convicted of realizing how much that I can live my life out of Mount Sinai in that same sort of situation where I see God as incredible, as awesome and holy. And I can see, like the Israelites, that he has saved me. He delivered them from Egypt. He's done so much more. He's delivered us from darkness into light, brought us into his kingdom. And yet I've realized how often I can be living like the Israelites at Sinai, where, let me read in chapter 20 how they respond to this whole thing. In chapter 20, verse 18, it says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" They stayed at a distance. And I feel like when we grasp how holy and awesome God is, we can find it within ourselves, the natural inclination to stay at a distance, to not get too close, to realize that we are handling something that is so much greater and more beyond anything that we can comprehend. And also, it is so confronting to be in the presence of God. God is a consuming fire. Everything that is not holy is consumed in his presence. Over the last few months, I've been going through a process, a journey, where I've been doing a Bible study and a course with a couple of good friends of mine. And one of the things that we've been doing through this Bible study is having a fierce commitment to walking in the truth. And I say that, a fierce commitment, because it actually takes a lot of courage to walk in the truth. And that's why I've been doing this Bible study and this course with my friends, so we can keep each other accountable and be constantly challenging each other to walk in the truth. Because one of the things that has come up through this study we've been doing is our human tendency to deny, to rationalize, and to minimize our sin, our brokenness, and the things that we find uncomfortable. We can hide it away, we can medicate it, we can numb ourselves to it. It can be confronting to actually look at the truth of what's going on in our lives. But when you go to God and in his presence, any denying or rationalizing or minimizing, all that thing is based on falsehoods and lies, and it's stripped away in his presence. And that can be a terrifying and confronting thing. And a couple of months ago, I realized that there were lies in my life where I was believing things or minimizing things in my life because I found it too confronting to face the truth of what it would mean to actually look at my sin head on, and to take that sin and that shame to God. And so I've been on this journey over the last few months of recognizing that I don't want to live in the lies. I want to live in the truth. But realizing that it takes a lot of courage to do so. And I would say that we cannot do so out of our own strength. It is a work of the Spirit to bring us to God. But it is so, so important. Because otherwise we end up being like the Israelites here at the boundary, looking at the mountain, looking at God from a distance and unwilling to go to him, to go to his presence. And you see, this whole passage here, it's saying we have not come to this mountain. We've come to a different mountain, the Mount Sinai, the mountain where God came with fire and thunder and he gave the law, the old covenant, where he gave the law, which teaches us. It teaches us about God's perfection and holiness and righteousness. And it shows us that we can't measure up. But we're not supposed to stay there. We have come to a different mountain. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says here. It says, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of God. we have come to a new mountain that represents the new covenant that has been made, the covenant that was sealed by the blood of the perfect Lamb. You see, we cannot measure up to God. And for us to go into God's presence on our own merits is a fool's errand. And it is absolutely terrifying, and it will not end well. I cannot even imagine standing in the presence of God wearing my righteous deeds. The Bible says our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before Him. And I feel that. I see that. I know that. I know that I am not worthy, I'm not good enough to be in the presence of God. But we come to Mount Zion, the city of God, where we have been granted citizenship to dwell in the city of God, to dwell with Him, that He is our God, we are His people. And it is all through the precious blood of Christ. Amen. Amen. What an amazing Savior we have. And that's how Hebrews starts. It says, don't neglect such a wonderful salvation. A wonderful salvation. Our God has not changed. He is still holy. He is still a consuming fire. He is still powerful and awesome and awe-inspiring. And we do well to remember that. He has not changed under the new covenant, but He has made the way open so that we can come into His presence under the blood of Christ. Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah the prophet, he prophesied about this covenant that was coming. He said, the days are coming. This is what God says. The days are coming where I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel. Not the covenant we saw on Mount Sinai, but a new one. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And Ezekiel the prophet also saw this day coming. And he says, God was telling him, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. A new heart, a new spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, true holiness, all found in the new covenant. The law could not give it to us. Mount Sinai could not give it to us. But we find it all in Jesus. In Jesus. At the Last Supper, Jesus lifted up the bread, His body given for us. He lifted up the wine, which represents His blood. And He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And in Ephesians, we read that now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Israelites at Mount Sinai, they stayed at a distance. They said, Moses, you go talk to God. We'll do what you say, but we can't get close. It's too terrifying. Too terrifying. And in fact, I find it so amazing to think that 40 days from that amazing, cataclysmic event, 40 days later, they melted their gold earrings into a golden image, a statue, and they worshipped it and said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And I find that so astounding. How can you go from having an encounter with the living God, seeing His majesty and holiness, to 40 days later be going, we're going to worship this? But as I was reading it, I noticed that Aaron says, when he presents the calf, he says, we're going to have a festival to Yahweh as he presents this golden calf. And I realized that what they'd done is they'd found the God on the mountain, God too terrifying to cope with, too just unapproachable. And so they tried to fashion God in an image that they could be more comfortable with, an image that they could relate to and that they could contain and that wasn't quite so scary. But of course, in doing so, they had based their whole life on a lie. They were worshipping a lie. They'd moved completely off base. And we all know where where that leads and the punishment that was waiting for them. I mean, it's a terrible thing to craft a God in your own image. So we would do very well to be careful that we are approaching God in truth and not fashioning him in our own image or trying to make him more comfortable to how we feel, but relating to God as he actually is. But we come to this new mountain in which Jesus has made the way that we can be saved. It talks about the blood of Abel and the blood of Christ and how the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In Genesis, God goes to Cain and he judges him for killing Abel, his brother who was an innocent man in this case, and he was slain by out of jealousy. And God says to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries out to me." It cried out for justice. It cried out for vengeance. An innocent man slain. And then we come to Christ, the perfect Son of God. God in the flesh, who's come to earth, lifted up on the cross, crucified, his innocent, pure blood spilt. And we hear that his blood cries out a better word than Abel, because his blood that has every right to cry out for vengeance, every right to cry out for justice, instead the blood that was shed cries out mercy. And through the blood of the Lamb, the perfect, spotless Son of God who died in our place so that in him we might be made righteous. By that blood, we are brought near. And we don't have to dwell at the foot of a mountain that's trembling and quaking with fire and be in fear that we cannot approach. And Hebrews has been full of this sort of, the beauty of this new relationship that we have through the blood of Jesus, where we can boldly, with confidence, approach God. In chapter 10, we read that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is Jesus' body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. Don't hold God at arm's distance. Don't let your failings and your unworthiness cause you to hold God at a distance. He has invited us into his presence. He has made the way open that we can approach him. And yes, it will be confronting. Yes, it does take courage. To be in the presence of God is to approach that consuming fire. It is to be refined and purified. And that's a hard process and a confronting process. But it is a necessary process. Because to do otherwise is to build your life outside the boundaries of the city of God. And we read that there is a day coming where God is going to shake the earth and the heavens, and everything that is not founded on Christ will crumble away. I was thinking about there's a city, a town in England that has crumbled into the sea. You may have heard of it before, Dunwich. And this town, many, many years ago, it was built with big stone blocks. There was this grand church, All Saints Church, that was built. And you can imagine this big, stable building that people went to worship. This sound structure that looks so resolute standing there. And yet the waves over the years have come and crashed at the base of the cliffs of brittle clay, and they've crumbled and crumbled away until the foundation that those buildings of that town and even that church were built upon, they crumbled away in the early 1900s. This grand church was shaken and it crumbled into the sea. And I feel like that is an appropriate picture for where we stand if we don't build our life in Christ, if we don't build our life on the truth, if we don't draw near to God and be transformed and renewed in our thinking and allow our life to be built on his precious word and his precious truth. anything that's built outside of the city of Zion is going to be shaken and crumbled away. The psalmist says, Mount Zion will never be shaken, but God will be coming in judgment one day. And he, the consuming fire, will come upon the earth, and all that is unholy will be burnt up. In Revelation, we read of this great day of the Lord. But it's a great and it's a terrible day of the Lord. And for those who are outside of God's kingdom, it'll be absolutely terrifying. Revelation talks about people hiding in the mountains and begging the stones and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb on the throne. We serve a God who is great and awesome, but we neglect his call. We neglect his voice at our peril. And that is where the writer of Hebrews goes. He warns us. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. See to it that you do not refuse. And so we see that the response that we should give to what God has done for us is a response of acceptance, a response of acting upon his word, of drawing near to God, of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, of recognizing the gravity of what has taken place, that our sinfulness, our unworthiness has been dealt with at the cross, and that we can live in Christ. And it says in verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, be thankful. That is the appropriate response to give to our great and awesome God. As the psalmist says, we enter his presence, his courts, with thanksgiving. It is only appropriate that we respond to God with thankfulness. And it also says, so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And I want to speak into this for a little bit. Because yesterday I was here praying about this sermon. And as I was praying, I was in this room and it was completely empty and all the doors were open. And I started to feel self-conscious, which is kind of a weird feeling when you're by yourself to start feeling self-conscious. But I'm not sure exactly why it was, but maybe I was thinking like, what if somebody walks in and I'm like sitting here, I'm just like making a lot of noise. And I started feeling self-conscious and a bit sheepish when it was just like that. I had this story come to mind, and I'm sure that it was God convicting me for it. But then I realized that he was actually speaking to me something even more. And so I want to share this revelation that I believe God was giving me yesterday about worship. If we go to 2 Samuel, we have this story where the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. And it's a wonderful story, but it ends up getting returned. But it's sitting outside of where it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be in the temple in Jerusalem. And King David has become king, and he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, this holy object that represents God's presence. He wants to bring it back to Jerusalem. And we'll pick up the story in chapter 6, where it says, David, again, this is verse 1, brought together all the men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God. So 30,000, it's a massive gathering. They've gone to get the Ark of the Covenant, bring it back to Jerusalem. It sounds like it's going to be an amazing time. We hear that they got a new cart to put the Ark of the Covenant on. They put it on this brand new shiny cart, and they started walking in front of it, leading it back to Jerusalem. And it says, David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. So you can just imagine this great throng of people worshiping God. They're rejoicing. They're singing. They've got the instruments going. They're just like, this is, you know, to them, this is a holy day. They're worshiping God. But then disaster strikes. The cart stumbles. And the man who's leading it there reaches out his hand to stop it from falling, because he presumes that his hand is more holy than the ground that it could necessarily fall on. And he touches the Ark of the Covenant, and God instantly strikes him dead. What was supposed to be this incredible day of celebration and worship had this sudden, horrible end. And David, in the confusion of the moment, he's angry. He's like, what's going on? What's happening? And it even says that David was afraid of God that day. But he recognizes that what he has done is that he has been crafting this moment out of his own wisdom. And he hasn't been obeying God. In Chronicles, he talks to the Levite and realizes that he hasn't been following God's commands. In fact, God explicitly said, when they were to carry the ark, he says, if anyone touches my holy things, they will die. That's in Numbers chapter 4, I believe. God had given an explicit command about the way that the ark was to be carried and an explicit warning where he said, if you touch any of my holy things, you will die. This moment that seems, when you're reading it, just if you're reading through Samuel, it feels like, whoa, it just comes out of nowhere. And you think, how did this happen? Why did this happen? These guys, they've got their cymbals and their tambourines and they're dancing there with all their might, it says. They're trying to worship God. And yet they're doing it in disobedience to him. They're not actually following God's commands. And when God strikes Uzzah, it's because God is doing what he has said he would do. He's warned them, and God's word is infallible. God's word is true. When God says, don't touch this or you'll die, I think you should take it seriously. And I think that's what they found. But as I was reflecting on this, what I realized was that David had this encounter with God where when he goes back to get the ark, he makes sure that all the priests are consecrated, that they're prepared and washed, and he has them carry the ark in the way that God has said it should be carried. And I realize that as he is doing this, David is acting out of reverence and awe, because he knows who God is, and he is trying to serve him appropriately and with the deepest respect, listening to what God says. But listen to this. Whenever I, in the past, have read, so serve God, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, it often makes me think of being quiet, of being hushed, of being almost afraid to speak, like, whoa, whose presence am I in? But I've realized that that's not actually what it's saying. When we go to further in the chapter, when David goes to bring this Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem in the right way, we read that David began rejoicing like he'd never rejoiced before. It says, David went and he brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David with rejoicing. Verse 13, when those were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. He was dancing with all his might. And I love how when he gets home, Michal, his wife, has been watching him from the window, and she's just despising him. He's thinking, this is the king. This is the king of Israel, and he's out there on the streets just dancing like a commoner. And she accuses David of this and says, oh, my word, how you've humiliated yourself today. And David answers, it was before the Lord. It was before the Lord that I was dancing. He said, I'll become even more undignified than this. You see, David wasn't bringing the Ark of the Covenant back for him. He wasn't doing it to have a to unite his kingdom under his kingship or to make himself look good. He was worshiping God. And he says, it was before the Lord that I was worshiping. And so when we think, I'm going to worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, we think that means worshiping God appropriately. And what does it mean to worship God appropriately? I think we probably instinctively know the answer, but we see it in Scripture where in Isaiah, the Lord says, these people come to me, they come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. These people were worshiping God with hearts that weren't in it. They were doing the outward motions, the outward things that seemed right, but their posture inside was they were ambivalent. They were blithe. They treated it as a trivial thing to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. And so, my friends, we need to be recognizing that the appropriate way to worship God is with everything that we have, with every fiber of our being, to realize that as David danced with all his might, and when Mishael says, you look like a fool, you look like an idiot, and he says, it was before God that I was doing this. It was before the Lord, and I will go as far as I physically can. I will give God every bit of adoration that I can. Every fiber and part and atom of me, everything that I am from my deepest part, will praise the King of Kings, the God of Gods, who is worthy of all adoration, all exaltation. We lift Him high as we come to this place this morning. We lift up the God of Gods, the King of Kings, the great consuming fire. We come before Him with singing, with gladness, with joy in our hearts, because He has saved us. He has worked mighty wonders. Mighty wonders. We have been saved by the precious blood of the Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. Can't you see that we've received a kingdom that can never be shaken? Never be shaken, never be taken away. And when we come into His presence and be half-hearted, will we come and think, yeah, okay, I'll praise God for a bit and then I'm going off to do my own thing? God deserves everything that we have. God deserves our full devotion, our full attention. I'm going to invite the music team up. We're going to be singing, Worthy is the Lamb. And I would invite you to cast aside reservations, to worship God appropriately, to worship God with all that you have within you. Because He is worthy of our worship, absolutely worthy. He is a great and awesome God, and we are privileged to dwell in His city as citizens of the King. Amen. Amen.